Anyone need an outline tonight? Raise your hand. Anyone need one of these that doesn't have one? Boy, two nights in a row, we're doing good. All right, let's turn to page 8 of your outlines and your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Again, we're dealing with the 8 mysteries of the New Testament, in the sense there are 8 divine mysteries, also 2 satanic ones. And we covered in our first night, we dealt with the first of these 8 mysteries, which was the mystery kingdom. And then last night, we focused on 5 mysteries, all of it connected with the church. We now come to the divine mystery number 7, Roman numeral 4, and you outlined the mystery of Israel's hardening. Now, these 3 chapters have a wealth of information in them, covering in the areas of Israelology, also ecclesiology, also soteriology. And if I was in a classroom situation, then we would have much more time to spend here in order to be able to catch everything he teaches in these 3 chapters. It's a very crucial 3-chapter segment. Our focus is specifically on the 8 mysteries, so that's going to be our focus tonight. We'll survey everything that precedes it to get the prelude to it, and then we'll begin dealing more specifically with that final mystery. And I'll may detail some other passages. We'll have to summarize some other segments. I believe the manuscript of it does contain a lot of the more detailed aspects of it. But we have Romans chapters 9 through 11, and then a pickup on the mystery in Romans chapter 16. But in these 3 chapters, we begin with point 1, the theology of Israel's rejection in chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Small a, Paul's sorrow at Israel's privileges in verses 1 through 5. But it begins in verses 1, 2, and 3, describing his sorrow. And coming from a strong Jewish background, he knows based upon the context of the Mosaic law, the truth is established at the word of 2 or 3 witnesses. So he calls 2 witnesses in the first verse. The first witness is Paul's own conscience, and the second witness is the Holy Spirit. And these are his 2 witnesses, and what they're witnessing to is found in verse 2. They're witnessing that Paul has great sorrow, tremendous mental anguish that in turn worked out psychosomatically, because the mental anguish and great sorrow that he has also began to affect his body, giving him physical pain. And the reason for such great sorrow that causes physical pain in verse 3 is that Israel has chosen not to believe in the Messiah as a nation. And therefore, Paul is so sorrowful. He loves his people so much that he was quite willing to lose his salvation if it would end up being Israel's national salvation. And Paul was quite willing to be lost for all eternity if it meant Israel's salvation. Notice the phrase he uses, I could wish or I would, depending on your translation, I could wish or I would. When Paul uses that phrase, it always introduces something he wishes could be true, but he knows that it is not true. Something he wishes it could be true, but he knows it is not true. For example, he will use that phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, I could wish that all men were like myself, meaning single. But he knows it's not the will of God for all men to remain single, and that should be limited to those who have been given the gift of singleness. So he wishes this could be true, but he already knows in the plan of God that is not the will of the Lord. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I could wish or I would that you can all speak in tongues and all could prophesy. But he already knows from chapter 12 of the same book in 1 Corinthians that is not the will of the Lord for any one gift to be given to every believer. He wishes that could be true, but he knows from the plan of God that is not the way it's going to happen. This is the same way it's to be understood here. He wishes that by giving up his salvation and that he could spend eternity in the lake of fire, that will result in Israel's national salvation, but Israel will not be saved by means of Paul giving up his salvation. One cannot trade one salvation for another. But rather, they'll have to, Israel's salvation will come when they finally realize they need to believe. After spelling out his sorrow, he also deals with Israel's privileges in verses 4 through 5. Now keep your finger here and turn momentarily back to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he raises and answers a question. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then had the Jew, or what is the proper of circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In chapter 2, he pointed out that Jews have also fallen short of God's righteousness because Jewish people are also guilty of sin. And so there is no special way of salvation for Jews any more than a special way of salvation for Gentiles. If that being true, then the question is, what advantage had the Jew as the prophet of circumcision? Much in every way. And the only way he mentions here in verse 2 is that to the Jewish people were entrusted the oracles of God, more specifically the written scriptures. And they were the ones that God has chosen to record his divine revelation in both testaments. That's one advantage, but now he will list some other ones in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. He mentions, first of all, in verse 4, the adoption, because Israel as a nation became the adopted son of God in the book of Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Exodus 4, 22 and 23, where God says to Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Secondly, the glory. The glory here is that special Shekinah glory, and the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. The visible manifestation of the presence of God, and that frequently appeared throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament. Thirdly, the covenants. Because God made four eternal, unconditional covenants with the Jewish people, and we call them the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. He then mentions, fourthly, law-giving, which is the Mosaic law. Fifthly, the service of God, which is the whole Levitical system. Sixthly, the promises. These are the messianic promises of both the first and second coming, the messianic kingdom, and so on. And it goes on to mention the fathers, which are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the Jewish people came, and finally the Messiah himself. Concerning the Messiah, he points out, as to nationality, he was also a Jew. As to his sovereignty, he is over all, and as to his deity, he is God blessed forever. So these are Israel's privileges because they were a covenantal people. But having these privileges does not guarantee their salvation. And having these privileges doesn't mean they have any special advantages in the realm of salvation. And in fact, that they have these privileges holds them more accountable for a basic principle, too much is given, much is required. Therefore, when Israel becomes disobedient, they're held to a higher accountability than when Gentiles are disobedient. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2 specifies that Israel will receive double for her sins. When God punishes the Gentiles, they're punished this much. Israel is punished this much. And therefore, Israel is held to a higher accountability. Having privileges does not give any special advantages for salvation, but does hold you to a greater accountability when you fail to believe and fail to obey. And so, the fact is that Israel should not have failed to recognize the Messiah, but the fact is they did fail to recognize the Messiah. So small b, he now begins to explain how and why it happened. We have Israel's rejection in light of biblical history in verses 6 to 13. And verse 6 says, "But not as though the word of God had come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel." Now, does that mean that God's plan has failed? Does this mean that since Israel rejected the Messiah, the plan of God has failed? And the answer is no, because already within the plan of God, already revealed in the prophecies of the Old Testament that was clearly stated in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53. The Messiah will be rejected by Israel at his first coming, which will result in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Now, and then he points out the two Israels. So what he builds upon here is a common motif found throughout the Old Testament, but there were two distinctive Israels. First of all, there's Israel the whole, meaning all Jews, all who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, within the larger Israel was the smaller Israel that the prophets called the remnant of Israel. A remnant of Israel are those Jews who believe what God had revealed through Moses and the prophets. And so while the larger Israel tended to fall into idolatry, pursuing occult practices, hoping to find divine revelation from the spirit world, ignoring the God of who they were supposed to follow, there was always a remnant of Jewish people coming to faith, and they believed in what God had revealed through Moses and the prophets, the scriptures of that day. And Paul refers to the remnant of Israel in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. Those are the Jews who believed. And so the contrast that the prophets made is a contrast that Paul makes here in verse 6. Not all Israel is true Israel. Not all Israel is spiritual Israel. And not all Israel is living up to its name to be a prince with God. Verse 6 does not make a contrast between Israel and the church. It's not a contrast between Israel and the Gentiles. It's a contrast between the remnant and the non-remnant, a contrast we'll pick up again in more detail when we come to chapter 11. But again, not all Israel is true Israel. He then provides us with two illustrations in verses 7 through 13. The first one concerns in verses 7 through 9 is a contrast of two half-brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. The second illustration in verses 10 through 13 is a contrast between two full brothers, not only full brothers, but twin brothers. To show the difference between merely being of a physical seed, also being of the spiritual seed. And in these two illustrations, he makes four basic points. Number one, God's word has not failed, although Israel has failed. But what's happening now is in accordance with God's plan and program, well revealed in the pages of the Hebrew Bible. Secondly, spiritual blessings do not come because of physical descent or personal merit. Again, spiritual blessings will not come simply because of physical descent or individual merit. It's only those physical descendants who believe are Abraham's spiritual children, and therefore the recipients of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. His third point is that spiritual blessings come by the grace of God due to the will of God. Spiritual blessings come by the grace of God due to the will of God. And God is willing to give those spiritual blessings only to that part of Israel that believes. So fourthly, physical descent alone will not obtain the promises, but physical descent and its spiritual appropriation. And therefore, the remnant of Israel has been receiving the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants, but not the rest of Israel that has chosen not to believe. And the point of these illustrations is not that a church has replaced Israel. Rather, the point is the remnant of Israel is attaining the promises, while the majority of the Jewish people, members of the non-remnant, are failing to obtain it. So now we come to small c, Israel's rejection in light of biblical principles in verses 14 through 29. Here he raises two questions and answers them. Now the first question is in verses 14 through 18, where the issue comes to be about God's righteousness. Is God unrighteous because he's only chosen to give his blessings to the part of Israel that believes? And the answer is no. God can choose to whom he will give his blessings. He's chosen to give his blessings to that part of Israel that do believe. And the second question he answers in verses 19 through 29, initially answering that within Israel you've got two types of vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. distinction is this. The vessels of wrath fit themselves for destruction. The vessels of wrath fit themselves for destruction, while the vessels of mercy are made fit for salvation. The vessels of mercy are made fit for salvation. Now, up until verse 23, he's been dealing with Israel and the two Israels, the remnant of Israel and the non-remnant of Israel, and that only the remnant of Israel, the Jews who believe, have been receiving the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. But now in verse 24, there's a transition. And in this transition, it says, even us whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles, he's now going to point out that God also has vessels of mercy among the Gentiles, as he has had among the Jews. So up until now, Paul has been dealing with two groups of Jews. But among the Gentiles, God has also fitted some for salvation. As we already noted in Paul's development of the various mysteries, the mysteries that he has been given primarily concern the Gentiles and the role of Gentiles, especially in connection with how they relate to Israel's covenants. So in verses 25 to 29, he draws his conclusion. Vessels of mercy are found among the Gentiles, in verse 25 and 26. Vessels of mercy are found among the Gentiles. And in verses 27 to 29, a great portion of Israel have become vessels of wrath, although there is still a believing remnant within the people of Israel. So small deal, let's summarize what he taught in the first 29 verses of chapter 9. We can summarize it in 3 points. Number one, Israel's rejection of the Messiah did not catch God by surprise. It was all part of God's divine plan, a plan already revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, the rejection itself is not a mystery. It was already revealed that this was happening at the first coming. So secondly, also what the Old Testament revealed was this. Because of Israel's rejection, the mercy was extended to the Gentiles. Because of Israel's rejection, God's mercy was extended to the Gentiles. But thirdly, this was not to the exclusion of the Jewish people, because there was still a remnant of Jews coming to faith even at that time as they are today. Now go to page 9. Now from chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, we have the explanation of Israel's rejection. And he begins with a premise describing the stumbling of the people, and then he gives 3 reasons for the stumbling. And these 3 reasons are 3 lines of ignorance. 3 lines of ignorance, and each one is based upon the other. So the second line of ignorance is based upon the first, and the third line of ignorance is based upon the second. But the foundation for this section is small a, the stumbling of the people, in chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. And in verse 30, he presents a paradox. Gentiles obtained righteousness because they came on the basis of faith. Gentiles obtained righteousness because they came on the basis of faith. And the paradox is this. The Gentiles were not seeking after righteousness, and yet they obtained it. But on the other side of the paradox, the Jews were seeking after righteousness, but did not obtain it. Why would this happen? Why would Jews who were seeking after righteousness fail to obtain it, while Gentiles that were not seeking after righteousness would obtain it? And the reason is given in verse 31 and the first part of verse 32. Israel failed to attain the righteousness of God because they tried to attain it by the works of the law. They misconstrued the purpose of the law and thought they can earn salvation by keeping the law. And so they did not come to God on the basis of faith. They came to God on the basis of their own works. And then trusting in their own works, they failed to attain the righteousness of God. They should have been trusting in the Lord. Instead, they trusted their own works, and therefore they failed. And the cause in verse 32 and 33 is they stumbled over the messianic stone of stumbling, which meant salvation was by grace through faith in him and not in their works. So first of all, they stumbled over the doctrine of grace through faith. But secondly, it says they were offended by it because it rendered all of their efforts and works null and void. Now put yourself in the Jewish situation of first century when a Messiah came. Here they were zealous in trying to keep all the commandments of the Mosaic law to attain righteousness. And furthermore, in addition to the Mosaic commandments, which numbered 613 commandments, they had hundreds and hundreds more commandments by means of their traditions, trying to build the fence around the Torah, the fence around the law, to earn their salvation. And they were zealous in minute keeping. And every minute of their lives was conducted by following a lot of rituals, traditions, and so on. And now Jesus comes along and says, the only way you will find the righteousness of God is to accept me as the Messianic King. And for them to accept that truth, they would have to admit that all of their efforts were null and void. And while a minority of Jews were able to cross that line and give up their efforts of trying to earn righteousness by works and put their faith in him, the majority could not cross that line, and therefore they were offended by what he was saying. He goes on to quote here Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 8, 14, Isaiah makes a contrast between the remnant and the non-remnant. In the context of Isaiah chapter 8, he says this, "When Emmanuel comes, he'll be the new point of division between the remnant and the non-remnant." When Emmanuel arrives, he'll be the new point of division between the remnant and non-remnant. So until Messiah comes, what divides them is the remnant believes in what God reveals to Moses and the prophets, whereas the non-remnant rejected it. When Messiah comes, he'll become the new point of division between the remnant and non-remnant. For the remnant, he'll be the sanctuary. For the non-remnant, Isaiah prophesied, he'll become the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And Paul's quotation shows that Isaiah prophesied had arrived. The timing of what he said has finally arrived. He also quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, Isaiah 28, 16. And in the context of Isaiah 28, 16, Isaiah points out, the remnant did not stumble. The remnant did not stumble. Now, having spelled out that the stumbling of the people over the Messiahship of Jesus, he now explains why this happened based upon three lines of ignorance. And the first line, small b, is the ignorance of the true channel of salvation in chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. As he began in chapter 9, so also he begins in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, describing his individual desire that Israel might be saved, and for this he prays regularly. Recognizing this, he'll let us know in chapter 11, at the present time he realizes only a remnant will come to faith, but also he knows in the future there'll be a national salvation. He also gives them a testimony in verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So it's not a lack of zeal. They have a zeal for God, and if zeal alone was a means of salvation, they would all be saved. If zeal was sufficient for salvation, they would all be saved. But zeal is not a means of salvation. They have gnosis, they have knowledge, but they don't have epigenosis, don't have full knowledge. And zeal for God does not save. And they are without excuse because there is no other name given under heaven whereby one could be saved than the name of Jesus the Messiah. And so they do have a zeal, but the zeal is based upon their own human efforts, not based upon what the Bible teaches on divine revelation, and the means of salvation is always by grace through faith plus nothing. Then in verses 3 through 5, he describes legal righteousness. That's parenthetical to your outline. What is legal righteousness? He says in verse 3, the problem was this. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and God's righteousness was salvation comes by grace through faith. To attain the righteousness of God is to come by grace through faith. And they were ignorant of the fact the law was not given as a means of salvation, and God never said in the law of Moses, do this and you will be saved. And so they were ignorant that the law was not given as a means of salvation. It was the rule of life for those already saved, but not a means of earning salvation. But furthermore, those who are ignorant in verse 4, the law is no longer even a rule of life. At one time it was a rule of life. But the rule of life ended when Messiah died, and now we have a new rule of life, the law of the Messiah. So number one, they were ignorant. The law was never given as a means of earning salvation. And number two, law was no longer a rule of life. As he says in verse 4, the Messiah is the end of the law. The Greek word for end, telos, T-E-L-O-S, T-L-O-S, means termination. Termination. Turn back to chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7, look at verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, but now we have been discharged from the law, having died to death wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of letter. Notice the phrase, we have been discharged from the law. The we refers to Jewish believers, since Gentiles were never under the law to begin with. But we Jews who believe we've been discharged from the law. And picking it up from what he says in chapter 7, in chapter 10, verse 4, it specifies the law has come to an end as a mandatory rule of life. But they were trying to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law, and being ignorant that the Messiah was the end of the law. So automatically meant they failed to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And he quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 5, that shows even Moses noticed knew about the impossibility of keeping the law for the sake of righteousness. So what is legal righteousness? Legal righteousness is trying to earn righteousness by the works of the Mosaic law for them, and it applies for anybody today. Anybody that tries to obtain salvation merely by their own works, their own efforts, they are practicing legal righteousness that will never save. What is faith righteousness in parenthetical 3, verses 6 to 11? In verses 6 and 7, he points out, faith righteousness is not attained by human effort. It's not attained by human effort. And he quotes the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. When Moses writes Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13, he's referring to the Mosaic Law, which was now being finished. And he says, you don't have to go up to heaven to bring it down. It is right here in these scrolls. Not you have to go down to Sheol to bring it up, because it is here in these scrolls. And Paul makes the application specifically to Jesus. You don't need to go up to heaven to bring Messiah down. You don't have to go to heaven to initiate the incarnation. That's already a done deal. Nor do you have to go down to Sheol to bring him up, to resurrect him from the dead. That also has already been done. In other words, everything necessary to be done to provide salvation is all now done. It's a finished work on the cross. Everything necessary for salvation is already a done deal. And so there's no need to exercise human effort. What they need to do is in verse 8, and that is faith. And now he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. And again, Moses talks about the nearness of the Torah. But Paul makes the application to the Messiah and the nearness of salvation. How near is salvation? Very near. All you have to do is believe. Exercise faith. It's that simple. So verses 9 through 11, the one essential is belief. Believe the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And notice the chiasm between heart and mind, and mind and heart. Some English translations, the chiasm between the mouth and the believing in the heart and speaking of the mouth. Notice the chiasm, mouth, heart, and then heart, mouth. This is important because the chiasm shows that they both happen in the same moment of time. What some people have done with this verse is say that after you believe, as part of the salvation package, you have to make a public confession. That actually militates against everything Paul has provided up until this point. There's no additional work you have to do beyond exercising faith to receive salvation. You should, of course, witness, but that's not part of the salvation package. You do that because you already are saved, not as part of gaining salvation. And so When you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Messiah, you believe in your heart, those two things happen in the same moment of time, and the confession is made to God, not to some audience. What do you do if you're saved with nobody else around? You're not saved till you find an audience to address your salvation to. And so they both happen at the same time, and there is only one way of attaining salvation, and that's by grace through faith in the Messiah alone. So the first line of ignorance, they were ignorant of the channel of salvation, that salvation came by grace through faith and not by means of the works of the law. But that led to the second line of ignorance, in a smaller scene, is was ignorance of universal character of salvation in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12 he says, God is Lord of all, which means Lord of Jews and Lord of Gentiles. So God is the Lord of the Jews, he would naturally have a program of Jewish salvation, but by the same token, if he's the Lord of Gentiles, we should anticipate him also having a program of Gentile salvation. And furthermore, if salvation is truly free, it must be universal to both Jews and Gentiles, so that all may be saved, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. Now back in chapter 3, verse 22, Romans 3, 22, he said, all are sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. Now he's teaching all can be saved, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. So in verse 13, whosoever, and whosoever means Jew or Gentile, whosoever calls upon him, the Lord shall be saved. There's no distinction in how one comes to be for salvation. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles as to how we are saved. We're all saved by grace through faith in the person of Jesus the Messiah. But here was the faulty logic that led them to fail to proclaim the message. And the faulty logic went like this. Number one, the law was given as a means of salvation. The law was given as a means of earning salvation. Number two, the law clearly says it was given to Jews only, not given to Gentiles, only to Jews. So the law was given as a means of earning salvation, and if it was given only to Jews, conclusion therefore is God intends to save only Jews. And therefore they failed to fulfill the calling to being the kingdom of priests. And while this will have a priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, to represent them to God, at the same time there were to be a priestly nation representing the Gentiles to God, and that included presenting the message. And so that led to the third line of ignorance, Israel's ignorance of universal preaching of the gospel in verses 14 through 21. In verses 14 and 15, you have the chain of preaching. Now, since salvation was universal without distinction, it should have been preached to all without distinction. And they had to fulfill their kingdom of priest role in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Now, what was the message they had to present? The message is found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 9 through 12. Isaiah 43, 9 through 12, they are to proclaim two things. Number one, Jehovah is the only God. Jehovah is the only God. And secondly, he's the only Savior. Number one, he's the only God. And if you believe that, that rules out polytheism, it rules out idolatry. And secondly, if he's the only Savior, then therefore you do not trust your works for your salvation. So any Gentile that believed these two points under the Old Testament domain would receive eternal life. Next question would then would be, well, how do I now live? And the answer is, you will live in accordance with the Adamic and Noahic covenants and the laws on those covenants. If a Jew believed these two things, you'll also be saved. When he asked the question, how do I now live? The answer would be, live in accordance with the 613 commandments of Mosaic law. If you fail, there's a blood atonement by animal blood that will provide you with temporary atonement. So that was the message that they were to proclaim before Messiah came. But he reminds them how faith comes. He points out, well, anybody that believes will be saved, there is no faith without hearing. Because faith has content. There's a specific message we must believe to be saved. And what's the content of our message to them? The Messiah died for our sins, he was buried and rose again. That's the content of our message. This is what we must believe, this is what we trust alone for our salvation and nothing else. But there is no hearing without preaching. Somebody has to present the message. There's no preaching without sending. And because the Jews felt God intended to save Jews only, they failed to proclaim the message to the Gentiles. And he quotes in verse 15, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which shows what should have been done, but they failed to do so. Now, verses 16 to 18, he points out that for Israel, the message was heard. And while the Gentiles could claim they had not been given the message, no Jew could make that claim. They were the recipients of divine revelation through Moses and the prophets. Israel simply failed to submit to the gospel. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1, pointing out that what Isaiah prophesied had come to pass. Messiah come, and most Jews choose not to believe. But the principle in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, the Jews must also hear the gospel message, and the gospel must not be withheld from the Jews either. Now, in verse 18, the Jews had the word of God, therefore they had the message. And he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4, Psalm 19, verse 4, while the Gentiles only had the light of creation, the Jews had more than that. They had both the revelation of nature, and they also had special revelation of the revelation of the word of God through the prophets. And therefore, Israel's without excuse. And in verses 19 and 20, he points out by making two references to the Old Testament. The Old Testament anticipated a time will come when the message will go out to the Gentiles and many Gentiles will believe. Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 65, verse 1. Isaiah 65, verse 1. And the point is that what the Jews reject, the Gentiles will accept. What the Jews choose to reject, the Gentiles will accept. In verse 21, he draws his conclusion. Although Israel did reject the Messiah, God loves Israel still. And he keeps his hands spread out open to the people of Israel. Quoting Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2, Isaiah 65, verse 2, God loves Israel still. And God is always ready to receive Israel. So again, Israel did reject the Messiah. God did not reject Israel. Which brings us now to chapter 11 and point 3, the consolation of Israel's rejection in verses 1 through 32. Now, on the small letter, you have the rejection by Israel's now total in verses 1 through 10. Here they'll slowly begin to show that God's promises to Israel will ultimately be fulfilled. He raises a question. I say then, did God cast off his people? And the people of verse 1, the same people as chapter 10, verse 21. Since they were disobedient people, but did God cast them off? Now, answer number 1, God forbid. There's different ways to say no in Greek. This is the strongest way to say no, the strongest Greek negation. It has the basic emphasis, may it never be. Literally, may it never be. If I was to give you a more literal rendering from the Greek, it would be something like this. Are you out of your Vulcan minds? In light of God's faithfulness to his covenants, that is simply inconceivable. And so God, again, Israel rejected the Messiah. God did not reject Israel. And as that second line of evidence in verse 1 is, Paul himself is a Jew who believes. Now, if God had cast off his people, no Jew could be saved. The very fact that Paul is a believer shows that God has not cast off his people. But having said this, someone could go ahead and blow a whistle and say, now wait a minute, Paul. We recognize there are some Jews who believe. We have Jewish members right here in the Church of Rome. But let's be honest. The vast majority of your people have rejected the Messiah. Does that not indicate that for the most part, God has cast Israel off? And the logic that they were using is this. Since only a small minority of Jews believe and the vast majority don't believe, that shows God has cast off his people. They were using the fact of a minority of believers to teach a casting off by God of Israel. So Paul falls back in the Old Testament in verses 2 through 4, reminding them of the account of Elijah. He points out, first of all, that God did not cast off his people in verse 2, which he foreknew. The fact that God foreknew his people and then chose his people shows he could not cast off his people, and the foreknowledge of God forbids the casting off of Israel. And then he reminds them of history going back to Elijah. Elijah's day, there were about 3 or 4 million Jews in the northern kingdom. How many were believers? Merely 7,000. Counting Elijah, make it 7,001. There are probably more than that in the kingdom of Judah, but as far as the northern kingdom of Israel, merely 7,000. And yet nobody was saying back then, God has cast off his people. So the existence of all the minority will always be evidence of a non-casting off. Even if there is only one Jew in the whole world that believes, it will be evidence that God has not cast off his people. And then he applies to the present in verse 5 and 6. Notice in verse 5, even so, the comparison, then, the inference, truth is only a minority, but even today there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But since they came to faith through grace, that verse 6 means they did not come by means of works. These are Jewish believers who did not try to earn salvation by the works of the law. They came to God by grace through faith in the person of Messiah, and therefore they were saved. And so the remnant was not ignorant. Well, now remnant did become ignorant. And in verse 7, he draws a logical conclusion. What then? That which Israel as a whole was seeking after, God's righteousness, they failed to obtain it. But the elect of Israel, the Jewish believers, did attain it, because they came on the right basis by grace through faith apart from works. And it's the same point, by the way, Peter will make in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But the rest of Israel has been hardened in verses 8 through 10. But keep in mind, they were not hardened, so they would not believe. Because they chose not to believe, they were hardened. And he quotes two passages in the Old Testament. He first of all quotes Isaiah 29, verse 10, Isaiah 29, 10, and then Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, Psalm 69, 22 and 23, showing that Israel's rejection was part of God's prophetic revelation. And so the present hardening itself was not the mystery. That was already known from the Old Testament. Now, having pointed out what has happened to the present time of Paul's day, what he does next in verses 11 through 15, that small b in your outline, spells out the purpose of Israel's stumbling. He raises a question he will again refute. Did they stumble that they might fall? The Greek word for fall means to fall irrevocably, never to rise again. Because back in the end of chapter 9, we notice he did say Israel did stumble, but now the question is, did they stumble to fall irrevocably, never to rise again? And the answer is, God forbid. Again, that strongest Greek negation, may it never be. But rather, by their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Just as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. What is the purpose of Gentile salvation in this passage? There's more than one purpose, of course. What is the purpose in this passage? To provoke Jews to jealousy. To provoke Jews to jealousy. Now in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, Paul said there is a remnant of Israel still today. But now he's going to point out the main means by which the remnant comes to faith will be by means of being provoked to jealousy by Gentile believers. Provoked to jealousy by Gentile believers. And in fact, there's been a survey taken of about 30,000 Jewish believers in North America some years back. Among the questions in the survey was, did you come to faith by the witness of a Jewish or Gentile believer? The vast majority said they came to faith through Gentile believers. That was from my own case. I was provoked to jealousy by a Gentile believer. And so God uses primarily Gentiles to bring Jewish people to the faith. Now, the phrase to provoke to jealousy is those four English words make up one Greek word, parazelaon. It's spelled P-A-R-A-Z-E-I-L-A-O-N, P-A-R-A-Z-E-I-L-A-O-N. And it's a combination of two different Greek words put into one. First word is para, P-A-R-A, and P-A-R-A, para means to come alongside of, to come alongside of. The second word is zelos, Z-E-I-L-O-S, Z-E-I-L-O-S. English word zeal comes from this Greek word. And it means, the root meaning is to seethe, to burn, to make red hot. To seethe, to burn, to make red hot. And from the root comes three basic meanings. Sometimes it means to be zealous, sometimes to be envious, or like here, to be jealous. And what the two words made into one means is this. A Gentile believer should come alongside, para, alongside a Jewish unbeliever, and live such a life and be such a witness that the Jewish unbeliever begins to be provoked to jealousy. He finally says, what in the world is this Gentile doing with my Jewish Messiah, and become a believer himself? Now, sadly, the church has done more to provoke the Jews to anger than to jealousy. And the church has failed to fulfill this calling, but individual Gentiles have not failed. And again, most Jewish people, even to this day, come to faith to Gentile believers. And now with our missionary staff, we have both Jewish and Gentile believers on staff, and the ones that have been most successful have been Gentile believers. The Jewish ones have been successful too, but not as much as the Gentile ones. This is also what God said would happen here. What's happened nowadays is that certain so-called evangelical groups that say we have lost our right to witness to Jews, and they raise tons and tons of money to do all these nice things for Jewish people, feed the hungry, clothe the poor, and so on, even help people move to Israel. Nothing wrong with that, but not at the expense of the gospel. Not at the expense of the gospel. They claim that God has led them to do this, but they've fallen into Satan's trap. Satan does not want the Jews to receive the gospel. And these things, these nice things we do, as we should do, but not at the expense of the gospel, but in connection with the preaching of the gospel. So you choose a Jewish minister to support, make sure they are active in Jewish evangelism and not just doing good works and nice things. So in verse 14, verses 13 and 14, he goes on to, well, go back to verse 12. He makes a contrast between the partial and the fullness. The partial is this. Today, there is a reduction of the nation to a small remnant of Jewish believers. But there will come a fullness. In the future, there will be a national salvation of Israel as a whole. It's not a hint of the mystery. The national salvation itself is not the mystery, but it's the first, it's the second hint of it. Then in verses 13 and 14, he again goes back to the purpose of Gentile salvation. Israel's stumbling was for the purpose of Gentile salvation. Now, a purpose of Gentile salvation is Jewish salvation. And therefore, Paul says he glorifies his ministry. Afterwards, he says he is happy. He is delighted that God called him to do Gentile evangelism. And why is he so happy? Because God called him to do Gentile evangelism? Is it because it's so much easier? It may be easier, but it's not the reason he gives. He uses a good piece of rabbinic logic. And the logic goes like this. I am delighted that God called me to do Gentile evangelism. And here's why. The more Gentiles I lead to the Lord, there'll be that many more Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy, and therefore there'll be that many more Jews coming to faith. Good rabbinic logic. I love it. The more Gentiles I bring to faith, there'll be that many more Gentiles around to provoke Jews to jealousy, and therefore that many more Jews that will come to faith. And therefore, that is the calling of Gentile believers today. Now, in verse 15, he describes the difference between the casting and receiving. Israel's stumbling brought about the reconciliation of the Gentile world. But the receiving of them will mean life from the dead. It's a typical Jewish argument called Kal Vachomer, from the less to the greater. He's saying this, if Gentiles have been blessed this much because of Israel's stumbling, how much more will they be blessed when Israel comes to faith? Again, if Gentiles have received this much blessing because of Israel's stumbling. How much more will the Gentiles be blessed when Jews come to faith? It will mean life from the dead. It will mean the resurrection of the dead. It will mean the second coming. It will mean the kingdom. And here's the third hint of the mystery. There's some kind of a correlation of Gentile salvation to Jewish salvation. Now, verses 16 to 24, we have his illustration of the olive tree. An illustration is based upon the first fruits and the root. And the first fruit and the root is the Abrahamic covenant and the patriarchs. And then the lump and the branches. The lump and the branches refers to Israel as a nation. And what he teaches here is based upon a principle in the Mosaic Law found in the book of Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 to 21. Numbers 15, 17 to 21. The holiness or consecration of the root and the first fruits passes on to the lump and the branches. So just as the first fruits sanctifies the whole harvest, the lump, even so someday will Israel be sanctified. And the Abrahamic covenant made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the basis for a future national salvation of Israel. And then he focuses on the olive tree in verses 17 through 24. The olive tree does not represent Israel. Israel is represented by the natural branches. Nor is the olive tree the Gentiles or the church, because the Gentiles are represented by the wild olive branches. But he says in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive was grafted in among them, and they become partaker with them of the root of the fatness of the olive tree. He points out that the tree now represents the place of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. The tree represents the place of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. And two types of branches are partaking of these blessings. Natural branches, which are the Jewish believers, and then wild olive branches, which are Gentile believers. What's happened in some segments of the Messianic movement today is that Gentiles become members of Messianic congregations, and most Messianic congregations have a majority membership of Gentiles, not Jews. And most of them join for the right reasons, because they're wanting the kind of teaching, the kind of worship, and so on. We just have some that come in for the wrong reasons. They get mad at God for not making them Jews. They begin to take on a Jewish lifestyle, dressed like Orthodox Jews. They sometimes go to some outside rabbi to convert them to Judaism. They call themselves Jews, and sometimes they get so zealous for this, they give up the faith and become full-fledged converts to Judaism. But we should see from this passage, there's nothing wrong with being a wild olive branch. It's perfectly all right to be a wild olive branch. I married a wild olive branch. I like him a bit wild. It's perfectly all right to be a wild olive branch. There's a proper reason, but also an improper reason. So verses 18 to 22 gives them a warning. Gentile blessing is on the basis of faith, not merit. And just as God removed Israel from the place of blessing, he also removed the Gentiles from the place of blessing. And God also could restore Israel back into a place of blessing, which he's about to say will ultimately happen. And now look at verse 24. If you were cut of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Notice the two possessive pronouns in verse 24. Their own. The tree belongs to Israel, because these are based upon the Jewish covenants. That's why the tree could not be Israel, because Israel is the owner of the tree. Let me give you a very mundane illustration. Now, I own a car. The car and I are two different things, but I own the car, and therefore it's my car. If I give you a ride from, say, San Antonio, Texas, up to Dallas, Texas, you are benefiting from my car, but still my car. And that's the point of verse 24. Wild olive branches are benefiting by being grafted into. The word he uses in verse 17 is the word partaker. The wild olive branches are partaking of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. But the tree still belongs to Israel. It is Israel's covenantal promises. Now what he anticipates in verse 24, he makes a reality in verse 25. He says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest ye be wise, your own conceits, the heart that imparted before in Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now he wants them to tell them a truth, and they need to know this new mystery for two reasons. Number one, not to be ignorant. And number two, not to be conceited. And what they need to know is this, that the hardening of Israel is partial, and because it's only partial, there will be Jews coming to faith. But secondly, this hardening is also temporary. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Greek word for fullness means a set number, and God has a set number of Gentiles he'll bring into the body. He has not told us what the set number is, and therefore we must continue to witness, to evangelize, to missionize until the set number is reached. Once the set number is reached, he will then remove the church by means of the rapture. He'll again be dealing with Israel. And then he says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, and quotes the new covenant as his evidence. And so the mystery is specifically this, that God has a set number of Gentiles he'll bring into the body. Only when that set number is reached will this lead to Israel's national salvation. Again, God has a set number of Gentiles he intends to bring into the body. Once the set number is reached, then Israel will be saved. And that's the mystery not revealed anywhere in the pages of the Old Testament. Now, verse 28 and 29, he points out Israel's present status during the mystery. The contrast is in verse 28. As touching the gospel, the enemies for your sake, for the sake of Gentile salvation, the hardened part of Israel has become enemies of the gospel. But as touching the election, the beloved for the Father's sake, the election here is Israel's national election as the elect nation. The fathers are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Abrahamic covenant. And for this reason, we should anticipate a future national salvation. And the basis found in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The calling of God is Israel's national election. The word gifts refers to God's covenantal promises. Both the calling and the gifts are irrevocable, and that's why they'll come to Israel on a national level after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He then concludes in verses 30 through 32. He points out there's a principle of the calling God of the Gentiles, and this was national salvation. The principle is this. Unbelief has given God the opportunity to reveal his mercy, not upon the deserving, but upon the undeserving. So in verse 30, there was a time that the Gentiles were disobedient, but now have attained the mercy because of Jewish disobedience. And in verse 31, now that Israel is in disobedience, therefore they can also obtain mercy by the kind of mercy that was given to Gentiles. And when these Gentiles receive the mercy, when they believe, they can become active in provoking Jews to jealousy. And so in verse 32, God has shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. And he closes with his doxology. Now go to your next page and turn briefly to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. We basically summarize what he said in chapter 11. Romans 16 verses 25 and 20 through 27. He begins with the foundation of spiritual growth in verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is able to establish you in three ways. Number one, according to my gospel, Paul's good news, the mysteries that were revealed to him on behalf of the Gentiles. Secondly, the preaching of Jesus Christ, this is the gospel of salvation. And thirdly, according to the revelation of the mystery spoke of in chapter 11, verse 25. In the past, notice, it had been kept in silence through times eternal, unrevealed in all eternity past. And now the present, it now has been manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, And these are the New Testament apostles and prophets of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. And the sources are called the commandment of the eternal God, and Paul's calling and commandments to reveal the mystery, especially to Gentiles to whom he ministers to. And the content of the mysteries in verse 26 and 27, made known unto all the Gentiles unto the obedience of faith. The mystery of 11:25 has now come to the Gentiles. And they must recognize, to avoid being ignorant and avoid being conceited, that they are being saved as Gentiles. They're given a specific calling to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And he closes with the object of faith in verse 27. The object, the only wise God, the means, through Jesus Christ, the goal, to him be the glory forever, the affirmation, amen. And so in this seventh mystery, what we learn is there will be a national salvation once the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But that's the correlation not revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. How we function now, however, is to reach out to the Jewish community, because God will always have a remnant. That means we'll always see Jews coming to faith. In the good old days, we're led by the Spirit. Now we have cell phones. Now tomorrow we shall look at the two satanic mysteries, the mystery of Babylon and the mystery of lawlessness. And then we shall see how the eighth divine mystery will finally conquer the two satanic mysteries. How might I respond to an agnostic who tells me the Bible is full of contradictions, citing Moses face-to-face meeting with God as contradictory, that no man has seen God in any time statement? Well, he should look at the passage in Exodus chapters 32 to 34. God even tells Moses, you will not see me as I really am. You will see my afterglow. So while God appeared in certain forms, like in the Shekinah glory, in the form of fire, in the form of a cloud, in the form of the angel of the Lord, but nobody saw God as he really is. So is this not a contradiction? He just hasn't bothered to read the context of that statement. So when these people make these contradictions, I asked them to give me a couple. And most of the part, they just pull out a phrase and tell me that's what the context is. But God even told Moses, you cannot see me there where I really am. You won't survive it. He only saw a divine appearance. Same agnostic question, the reasoning behind Jephthah's inclusion in Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith, when Jephthah made the rash vow that led to his daughter's death. She didn't die. Never says she died. What she was delivered up to is a lifetime of virginity working in the tabernacle, area, which had women servants. And what was crucial for Jephthah, that she was his only child, and therefore he would not have someone to carry on the line, and therefore the line would die out with him, which in the context of biblical history is considered rather tragic, not so much for us today, but in the biblical context is quite tragic. And so, but Jephthah's faith is commended, not because of his vow concerning his daughter, but because of his conquest of the Ammonites, who were threatening a Jewish city. And so again, Jephthah was not commended because of the rash vow. And furthermore, unlike other holy books, where the heroes of the holy books, like Muhammad, there's nothing ever wrong with them, God, the Bible, does not hide the sins of the saints. The Bible reveals what they were, both on the bad side and the good side. And so again, he's assuming something that just wasn't even true to begin with. And Jephthah had the faith in God to destroy the Ammonites, and that's what happened. I agree, Romans 10:17, that only condition to salvation is belief in Jesus our Redeemer. So why do many think God has not allowed man to freely make this choice, but he is instead pre-selected for salvation from times before Adam ever sinned. If free will is eliminated, doesn't God become the author of sin? But God does never keep anyone from believing. That's a misconception, not even in Calvinism. God does not keep people from believing. The point is that people are born dead in sins. And there is free will, but the free will is limited to what we are by nature. For example, we have the free will to climb up on the roof and jump off. We got the free will to do that. We don't have the free will to jump off and fly, because we're not made to fly. And because we're born in death, dead in trespasses and sin, left to ourselves, we will never choose God. And it's not because God is keeping us from believing, it's our sin nature that keeps us from believing, gives us an incapacity to believe. And therefore, God must take the initial steps to provide us the conditions that bring us to faith. But left to ourselves, none of us will seek God, Romans 3 teaches, and so on. But the idea that God keeps people from believing is a fallacy. It's people's sin that keeps them from believing, not God himself. All right, that's all the written questions. We have 5 minutes we'll take for questions from the floor. We'll have more time for questions tomorrow night. But tonight's message tends to be a bit lengthy. Any questions over here? Edith? Oh, you're waiting for your mic.
We know there are Jews and Gentiles.
So what, far, so good, yeah.
Yeah. So, what, I'm not asking tomorrow night. What about the descendants of Ishmael and the Arabs and the Palestinians? I mean, what are they? Are they Gentiles?
They're Gentiles, yeah.
They are?
Yeah. Because Jewishness is based from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. So Abraham alone doesn't determine Jewishness. Abraham and Isaac does not determine Jewishness, because the Edomites came from Abraham and Isaac. Yet they have all three patriarchs to determine Jewish identity.
Can you explain an Old Testament law that's been troubling me? The rights for purification after childbirth, the mother is unclean
40 days for a boy and 80 days
twice
for a girl.
As long for a girl as for a boy.
The woman is unclean after giving birth to a boy for 40 days, unclean after 80 days. And the only reason biblically that we can fathom from the various other parts of the Bible is distinctions between male and female. Distinctions between male and female. And so a woman becomes ritually unclean 40 days for a boy and 80 days for a girl. Just emphasize that ritual uncleanness, ritual purity. So that's the only reason we can tell from the Bible. So it's not something Moses came up with. It's something God told Moses to write down. Okay, we've got 3 minutes. Question? Any other question? Way in the back.
Thanks, Paul.
Hi. I noticed in the video there was an insignia on the building, and also I believe it was on your shirt. I believe it's commonly called the Star of David.
Yeah.
What is the origination of that?
The actual origin is not really known. The oldest known record of it in a Jewish context is a 2nd century synagogue in Capernaum. It's not uniquely a symbol, because it's one of many symbols. It doesn't stand out. Because up until the Middle Ages, the main symbol was always the 7-branch menorah. In the Middle Ages, the Jewish star took priority. So for reasons we don't know, that became the main sign for Jewish identity. Also, I might point out that in Hebrew, it's not called the Star of David. It's called Magen David, meaning the Shield of David. And the tradition is purely a tradition, no historical evidence for it, that on the Shield of David, he had that insignia. But Gentiles who see it in English at least call it a Star of David, but in Hebrew it's never called a star, so it's called the Shield of David. question? Any other questions? Got time for one more? Any last questions? All right, tomorrow is our last night, so bring all your questions. We'll have more time for them tomorrow.
Blessing, and we pray that you would nourish us with the food you provided, bless our time together, that the fellowship would be sweet. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.